Call all of us together, Lord, are asking you to open our eyes, our understanding, to help us grasp things that are sometimes complex, and yet they do have meaning and significance in our life. By your Spirit, Father, bring from this what you designed for our good, for your glory, and for your reign in our lives, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we kind of started talking about what's up, Doc. What's going to happen as the future unfolds. And today we're going to do a little bit of review to catch up anybody that might have missed, but try to spend our focus time on how all of this impacts our lives. More on that later. Some things matter more than others. Have you ever sat and thought about that? Breakfast. The nutritionist says it matters whether you eat breakfast, but it doesn't matter as much whether you eat oatmeal or wheat chex. It might matter a little more if you eat too much bacon grease. It matters whether or not we live buried in debt. That's a horrible situation. It doesn't matter as much how we spend our money if we have enough to cover our expenses. It matters that we believe that Christ will return. It does not matter quite as much exactly how and when that timing will be. Next slide, John. And then, these are the three views we've been talking about primarily. And it matters whether or not you and I have convictions. Then there is the question of how do we hold our convictions. Sometimes it actually matters more how we hold our convictions, not to minimize the convictions themselves, but to realize we can be so convicted that we become angry and degrading and mean and unkind in the way that we hold our convictions. Last week, we began this important discussion about the end times and specifically this period that Revelation 20 calls a thousand-year reign that theologians have then created the term millennium, a thousand years. What is the foundation of this thousand years? It is that God has a plan for the world and that plan is unfolded for us in the Scriptures. They include the consummation of history, the final ultimate victory of God and Christ over everything, Satan, sin, death, and the grave. The disciples were concerned about this and asked Jesus about it. You remember we touched on that in Acts 1:7. Is this the time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus reminded them, well, it matters. I'm not denying that it's going to happen, but the timing is in the hand of the Father, and He alone knows. Above all, as you see before you here, prophecy focuses upon waiting for the return of Christ, and it is that waiting for the return of Christ that motivates these three things for believers. Our holiness, that is our pursuit of God and the putting on of the fullness of Christ. Our hope, we have something for the future that helps us deal with the realities of a broken, sin-filled world. And our mission, what Jesus finished there in Acts 1:8 when he told his disciples, it's not the time for you to know, that's in the Father's hand, but you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This is an important part of God's plan, and we'll touch on it later, that every nation, tongue, tribe, and people hears the gospel. That's an important part. So what's the occasion of us jumping out of the book of Acts, where we currently are, to spend a couple of weeks on this? Well, in light of the change of the statement of faith of our associational group, the EFCA of America, we are looking for a biblical response for us as a church. So when we adopt, as our Constitution instructs us to, their national statement, the word premillennial return of Christ is replaced with the word glorious return of Christ. All those views that you saw, and we'll run through them again briefly in a moment, believe in the glorious return of Christ, and that is a biblical truth. But because we have a history, as does the EFCA, and for the sake of unity and clarity in our local congregation, we feel, the elders here, feel that it's important for our congregation to at least consider, do we want to leave some paper trail, some clear communication that we have been historically and continue to be premillennial in our understanding of those options. The options are not to break our fellowship. They unite us around the central parts of the gospel message, which includes the return of Christ. But the timing and the nature of the reign of Christ is not insignificant. And most of the message this morning will be trying to highlight some of the differences in the way we think and live today in light of the view we take on this. It's a part that is oftentimes omitted, I think, in our discussions. We're going to look a little bit at the history of how did these views arise, because theology, oddly enough, oftentimes arises in historical context. And what that historical context is presses people toward their doctrine. We see that going on today as society changes its views about a variety of things and churches begin adopting or responding or even reacting to what the culture is saying and trying to avoid certain things or accomplish certain other things. Doctrine is created or adjusted. So this is a phenomenon that's been going on church-wise since the resurrection of Jesus, and these various views about the return of Jesus are partially involved in understanding some of these historic contexts. What is the millennium in the Bible? Let's do a real quick review. It's this 1,000-year period in Revelation 20. If you are premillennial, then you understand that to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. If you are not premillennial, then you understand it in some different way that puts it into human time and space before the church is taken out. The amillennialists view it one way, the postmillennialists slightly different. We'll look at that. I've given you three diagrams to try to help visualize this and give you another way of thinking about it. So let's just talk through them very quickly. They're in your notes. They're up here on the screen. The amillennialists see that the church in this period is the kingdom on earth. Okay, so they would say there is not a future reign of Christ on the earth. The 1,000 years is spiritualized. It's a long time. It's referring to the reign of God in heaven. How they sometimes interact with the what about the saints that are coming to life to reign with him? They usually have some view that those who die during this period that is the kingdom on earth then go to heaven and they reign with Christ in heaven. The postmillennialists see that the church is established as the kingdom on earth before Christ returns. Okay? A slightly different twist. The kingdom did not begin when Christ was raised, but the influence of the church is to make the church better and better and then make the world better and better so that it is finally in a good enough shape for Jesus to return. Now, if you look at the third one, you'll notice there's one other. The premillennial view adds one other component, which we didn't touch on last week, but several of you have asked about it, so here it is. That's the rapture of the church. How does the rapture of the church fit into this? So the premillennialists see a literal 7-year period of tribulation. They derive that from the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation primarily. This period is divided in half. The first 3.5 years are traumatic, and the last 3.5 years are absolutely chaotic. And there are global, political, social things that are going on during this period in which, in part, the wrath of Christ of God is being poured out upon sin on the earth. It is a precursor to his second coming to establish this kingdom. Now, premillennialists do have variations. That's why there's a second category on that little chart, if you happen to bring that back with you. The dispensational premillennialists almost universally agree that this rapture is going to take place before the seven-year tribulation period. The historic premillennialists, because of their interpretation of other passages, want to see that at the end of that tribulation period, and some of them don't adhere to an actual literal 7.5 years the way that the dispensational premillennialists do. By the way, the amillennial means no millennium on earth. The postmillennialists believe there is this time after which Christ will come. It is on earth, but it's of a nondescript period. The premillennialists believe that Christ returns before, that's pre, this thousand-year reign, and it is a literal event. Now, let's forget that. I think probably what is most important, since we as a church have adopted this final view, that's what we're proposing to retain as our teaching position, is to note that only premillennialists emphasize the rapture of the church prior to the immediate return of Christ. So both amillennialists and postmillennialists, if they filled these, I didn't create these diagrams, I found them, but they probably should have shown a rapture right before the second coming. In other words, they have to deal with the fact that, for example, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 says the church will be caught away. That catching away is where we get the word rapture. So they account for it, but they usually put it almost simultaneous with the return of Christ. So in their viewpoints, the church and the believers on earth are here right up until the moment that Christ returns. They're somehow caught up, perhaps in their view, return with Him in some form or fashion. And then they see that the next event is not a kingdom reign, but it's the eternal state. So that is the point at which, variously, they insert the destruction of the heaven and earth, the creation of a new heaven and earth, the new Jerusalem that descends from heaven, and eternity. That's Revelation 21 and 22 in quick summary. Now, that's the view. I want to make sure that we don't miss that the return of Christ is absolutely essential to the gospel. And on that, all three of these views agree. The differences in these views should therefore not, and we're saying would not in our future approach, make be a litmus test for a person to say, you should or shouldn't attend our congregation, we should or shouldn't partner with you in the proclamation of the gospel over our views on these things. So then comes the question, and people throw this up, I think I mentioned it at the annual meeting, comes in the next view that sort of tongue-in-cheek people call panmillennial. Panmillennial is not a biblical term by any stretch of imagination. Panmillennial is a frustrated theologian's term to say it will all pan out in the end. And then what usually follows along behind that is, I really don't care. I don't even really want to talk about what's the difference between these points of view. Now, this is where we go back to the intro. Some things matter and some things matter more. The return of Christ matters more than exactly how you come to understand the nature of this kingdom on earth and how the scriptures unfold that. Understand that God does not give us a systematic theology of the future. Okay, so this is pieced together through dozens and dozens of passages, Old Testament, the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the Apostle, and the revelation of John, as we know it. We call it the book of Revelation. So there is no way I am able to cover all of that. And if you want to read about it, there's lots of good books you can get into much more detail. The part that I find most often lacking in these discussions is, why then does it make a difference? Okay, my counter to the pan-millennialist is, the reason we do spend some time talking about this is that it does make a difference in the way that we think and act and how we approach ministry and what motivates us in our current life. And so I want to try to pick a few of those things that stand out to me personally and see if I can unpack them for you just a little bit. I understand people may debate the significance of these things. I'm not trying to argue anyone else out of their view per se. I'm just trying to explain why I think the view that we are proposing to us as a church makes a lot of sense with the rest of Scripture, and why I think it's a compelling view of the future. So here we go. Let's start. The first thing that is impacted is what we're looking for. What are we looking for God to do? There are some similarities, some things cross over, but there are also some differences. Premillennialists in particular emphasize that there will be signs of the times, and they are looking for a rapture. The times here meaning the end of the world and the return of Christ, all right? So if all of this is happening in real time, there's not a whole lot to be particularly looking for other than just the end of it all. But when premillennialists look at Scripture, we find that it instructs us to be aware of quite a number of things. Now, they aren't lined up as to say, when this follows this, follows this, follows this, follows this, there will be 6 months of this, 2 months of this, 1 month of this. Okay, it's much more general than that. And yet it is also very specific. Jesus gave a message in Matthew 24 and 25 on the end of the time, on the end, what he calls the end. In verses 3 to 14 of chapter 24, he tells us that there will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. Nations will rise up against nations. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes. And then he says, these things will be occurring, but this is not the end. All right? So these are precursors to, they are going to happen before the end, but he says, you can observe them. That helps you know that it's approaching. Like you can look at the fig tree and you can see it partially what season you're in based upon the leaves and the fruit. It is an indication, but it is not a promise that the end is immediate. Then he says, he goes on in the next verses to say that there will be lawlessness, there will be tribulation, there will be martyrdom, there will be hatred toward believers, there will be false messiahs, apostasies, and eventually, John, you're way ahead of me. Can you back up for a second? Back up. That comes way later. Okay? Thank you. Apostasies, people turning away from Christ, all of these things are going on, but it is not yet the end. Okay? So now, by the way, he does say at the end, verse 14, that also the gospel will be preached in every nation of the world. Verse 24, 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be, that's a future tense verb, shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, trying to summarize this because of time, let me give you four things that I think premillennialists are looking for, and then we'll distinguish them from a little bit from the other views where that's appropriate. So number one, premillennialists are looking for the gospel to be preached in every corner of the world. Premillennialists are active and aggressive supporters of missions. in part because we believe the gospel needs to be preached to all men. That's the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. You'll be my messengers to the ends of the earth. But it is also a precursor of some sort to the return of Christ. This is affirmed by Revelation chapter 5, whereas they are looking for the one who is to open the scroll. We'll talk about this later. Opening the scroll, it says there that there were our people of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation worshiping the Lord. I would say that is indication of fulfillment, that by that point in the tribulation period, that gospel has been preached as Jesus has said, and this end is coming. Now, there's a lot of debate. Is the end an instantaneous thing, like it, boom, it happens all at once? Well, prophetically, ends last a long time. So it's possible that this end, the end that Jesus refers to, includes a lot of other events. You'll sometimes forget that. Number two. There will be increasing hostility toward the gospel and believers. There is opposition. There are antichrists. There are deceivers. There are messengers. Now, some of this may happen during the tribulation period, but all as Paul instructs Timothy and Titus, beware. Things are going to go from bad to worse. People are going to turn against the gospel. So here's where postmillennialists, in my view, have a really big problem. There are many scriptures that say things are going to be getting worse, but they're looking for the world to get better and better and better and establish a period of peace wherein Christ will return. It is, in my understanding, contrary to specific statements of Scripture as well as to the realities of what we see in the world. As a premillennialist, I am not surprised that the gospel of Jesus, the person of God, is being diminished and denigrated in our world today. I think this is a part of the message of the coming of Christ. His coming will require the fulfillment of evil, if you will, and those premillennialists who believe in the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation usually see that in part because when the church goes, the Holy Spirit's presence goes. And that Spirit is what is restraining evil in this age. So it opens up the unleashing of even greater evil and wickedness. So thirdly then, premillennialists are looking for the rapture or the catching away of the church by which this work of the Holy Spirit is undone. And finally, and this one I don't hear a whole lot of people talking about, we are looking for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Because by the middle of the tribulation, if you take those events literally, there is going to be an abomination of desolation in the temple. Jesus referred to it again there in Matthew chapter 24. This is the offering of a pagan sacrifice in the place of the worship of God. So that says to me that as I look at the Scriptures and I look at the world, there needs to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem that somehow fulfills this. And the way that temple was built in the first place took a long time. So my suspicion is it's going to start before the tribulation period itself begins. Now, you want to have some fun? Go Google the rebuilding of the temple. You'll find out Jews in Jerusalem are making plans, they're organizing, they're developing something to do this so that if and when, well, we would say when, they finally regain control of the Temple Mount, they will be able to erect this temple. The amillennialists probably agree with the first two, the preaching of the gospel to all nations. The postmillennialists do also. They are all about preaching. We share that, about preaching the gospel. So we're looking for the gospel to be preached, all of us. The amillennialists allow for tribulation and opposition of believers because they spiritualize that 7.5 years and say it is embodied in the opposition to the gospel and the persecution of believers right now in the period from Christ's resurrection to His return. The postmillennialist is really looking for the domination of Christianity in the world. And we'll get to that in a little more detail in a minute. So, our view on the millennium and the return of Christ does affect the things that we are looking for as we live. How are we observing God at work in the world? And that is telling us something also about the character of God and the way that He fulfills His promises. So we wrestle with that. Then secondly, how do we treat the nation of Israel? This is a pretty substantive question. It has a lot of political overtones because nations orient themselves positively and negatively toward the current nation of Israel. Very simply, the all-mill and post-millennial positions see no place for a national Israel in the future. Their viewpoints say that all of Israel is incorporated into the church. The church is the spiritual Israel, or some theme and variation of that. Now, I don't mean to anger anybody, but I think what I'm going to tell you right now is accurate. I've done a fair amount of research on it. You can do your own. Check me out. We'll be in Berea shortly in Acts, and those Bereans went home and checked it out. So be Berean-like. Go home and check it out. The amillennial position grew up in history. They give hints to it in the first 300 years of church history, but it really began to gain traction when Constantine became the emperor of Rome. Constantine wanted to have peace in the empire. It was a split empire at the time, and so he and this other fella, I'm going to spare you some detail here, but he and the other fella got together. This thing called the Magna Carta was agreed upon, and it was really a non-persecution against Christians agreement. The view of pagans was actually dominant, and Christians were oppressed. Well, over the next number of years as Constantine ruled, he eventually overwhelmed and became the single empire, a single emperor, and began to establish Christianity as the faith of the Roman Empire. You've probably heard from some history class it referred to as the Holy Roman Empire. Now, if you go do your history, you find out there was an awful lot of unholy in the Holy Roman Empire. But nonetheless, what eventually happened was Constantine began merging the state and the church into a unit. He became so involved that he started defending the theology of the church. He is the one who led and called for and sometimes controlled some of the early church councils. And it was after the Council of Nicaea that he enforced some theological decisions that then began to make the state, the emperor, and the church one. He began to control what happened in religion, and the theology of the church grew up. Augustine, who is attributed by most amillennialists as the founder of their point of view and appealed to as a reason to believe, he has old history, Augustine seized on this and created his theology that the state was the kingdom of God on earth. The empire was the kingdom of God on earth. That doctrine was then developed by other people. By the way, these are just little asides, but Augustine also said that the church would end in the year 1000. The kingdom of God on earth would end in the year 1000. I don't mean to speak disparagingly, but I find it interesting that the all-millennialists hang on to Augustine about being the founder of their faith, but they kind of pleasantly ignore that he was way off on his chronology. And then during the Middle Ages, the papacy began and enshrined this teaching that went for 1,000 years itself, that the Roman Catholic Church is the kingdom of God on earth. Now, it may not surprise you that Roman Catholicism today still is amillennial. That is their view. It's the view of their tradition. It's the view of the popes. Now, that doesn't make it inherently wrong. I don't hear me saying that. But this is a part of understanding the trail of how did we get this theology. Now, there are a couple that you're saying, but you're talking to me about the relationship of Israel. Well, this is where Israel comes in. Because in this period of time, there also grew up the belief that when Israel rejected Christ, God rejected Israel. And this is the foundation of replacement theology, that the church then eventually replaced Israel and all of its foundations. It also became quite anti-Semitic. So there were disparaging things that were done to Jews in the name of the kingdom. Among other things, they renounced a literal millennium on earth because it sounded too Jewish and it gave Jewish people too much place. It continued, by the way, all the way into the Reformation. So you'll find that Luther and Calvin and a lot of those early reformers who had Roman Catholic roots changed many of their views about salvation by grace through faith alone, the solas as they are called. But in their creeds, in their statements of faith, the Lutherans in 1530 published the Lutheran Augsburg Confession. That Aug comes from Augustine. That's where they derive their theology. And in Article 17, it literally condemns as Jewish the belief in a literal millennium. It's an anti-Semitic statement. 36 years later, the reforms, first in Switzerland and then through a lot of that part of Europe, released two confessions or statements of faith that are called the Helvetic Confessions. In the second one of those Helvetic Confessions, or a revision of the first, it specifically states that the Jewish dream of a millennium or golden age on earth before the last judgment is to be rejected. Okay? So then you say to yourself, well, why do they come to that conclusion? Well, because for hundreds of years, they've been being told by their religious authorities that this kingdom on earth is now. It is the welding of the emperor and the church, and the Roman Catholic Church is the only way to God. Now, some of you who have Catholic backgrounds and were catechized may remember that teaching. It's kind of de-emphasized in the world today. But it is the official position of the popes over time, is that the only way you come to faith in Christ and have an eternal home or relationship is through the church. Okay? There's an odd blending of these things, which I think has implication for where we land. So how does a premillennial see Israel? Well, premillennialists are active and avid supporters of the nation of Israel. Now, they have a historical component too, in fairness. Premillennialism gained its greatest traction and its most ardent advocates on behalf of Israel after 1948. And what happened in 1948? The unthinkable thing happened. A nation for Israel was reestablished in Palestine in the land that God had promised to Abraham, part of what premillennialists would see as the ongoing fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which still has a future part. Premillennialists would say that the land component of the land and the seed and the blessing has not been fully realized. Even the seed, Christ reigning eternally on David's throne, which is repeatedly promised throughout the Old Testament, is in principle, in position, but it is not in literal fulfillment. And this is a part of the reason we would see a thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. All of the views do agree that during the church age, people of Jewish heritage are welcomed into the church by grace through faith in Christ alone, oftentimes called Messianic Jews or completed Jews. That is, during the church age, Gentiles have been grafted in to the vine of Israel, and all, as we've been seeing throughout the book of Acts, are to set aside the baggage of their other religious background, and they come together to faith in one Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who offered himself as the sacrifice for all men of all time. Okay, so here again, all of these views do share that particular conviction. It's just that the premillennialists also see that there are uncompleted promises of God to the nation of Israel that are yet to be fulfilled, and their understanding is that the kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom, is the place where these will see their final fulfillment. This is also a reason why many premills see an early rapture for the church, because that inaugurates, re-engages God's national plan for Israel. When the church is taken away, if you will, caught away, then God's working with the nation of Israel resumes, and the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom are the fulfillment of that. In Romans chapter 10 and 11, if you want to think about this a little more, go back and read Paul's treatise. He gives three chapters there to what happened to Israel when Christ came and the gospel became the foundation of faith. And he doesn't say that Israel is out of the way, removed forever, or that the church has replaced Israel. He says that the Gentiles, well, here I'll read it to you, 11:11. I asked, did not they stumble in order that they might fall, referring to Israel? He says, by no means, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So Pauline theology, Pauline teaching, tells us that the Gentiles were grafted into the Jews, that we became sharers of the people of God in that sense, and that God is doing that as a preparatory element to re-engage with national Israel at some future time to make them jealous, if you will, is the word that he uses. Okay, so we have the things that we're looking for. We have the ways that we look at Israel. Then thirdly, how do we interpret prophecy in Scripture? And this is probably in some ways the most simple to distinguish. Both amillennial and postmillennial believe that prophecy is a unique type of literature and should be interpreted figuratively or spiritually. And premillennialists believe that prophecy should be interpreted literally, meaning that where it uses figures, you literally interpret the figures, but you don't take other things that appear to be literal in a common sense understanding and create a figure out of them. How do I communicate this? Well, I came across a couple of illustrations, and I think maybe this is the simplest way. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 and following, is a prophecy of Isaiah that seems to point to this millennial period of time. Most Bible students take it that way. And it's a familiar one. It speaks of ferocious animals being tamed. So the wolf lies down by the lamb. The child plays by the cobra, sticks its hand in the den of the viper, so forth. The cattle and the aggressive carnivorous animals live peacefully side by side. The premillennialists will say, I think Isaiah is giving us a literal picture of what will happen during this kingdom period. The rules of engagement, if you will, in the world will be changed. The others who spiritualize this say, no, that isn't really it. It's talking about a spiritual transformation that will take place. And some of those then point to the Apostle Paul. And they say, it's just like Paul was transformed from a wolf-like persecutor of the church into a lamb-like advocate of it. And that is the spiritual fulfillment of Isaiah. There comes a little challenge when you then read verse 10. So that's in verses 6 to 9. One of the quick things you learn about understanding the Bible is you can make the Bible say anything you want if you take certain verses and peel them away from the verses that are around them. Now, it's not fail-safe, but it is certain that you will get off if you don't do that, okay? So, just reading on to verse 10, It continues, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and the Lord will recover a remnant of his people. Well, I'm not exactly sure. I couldn't find how amillennialists or postmillennialists would spiritualize that part of it in that particular context. But this is a part of, we'll get to the challenge in a minute. Prophecy, they say, is spiritualized because it is a unique type of literature. But they also interpret some prophecies literally. And so like in Daniel 2, there are prophecies that are a figure. Daniel gives this vision of a huge statue, and it has four parts. You remember, a gold head, a silver chest, a bronze middle, and feet and legs that are a mixture of iron and clay. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, this is, God is giving you a picture of what's going to happen in the future in the world. And he talks it through. There's four empires that are involved here. And then there's the rock that comes and crushes the feet of iron and clay. And if you follow that through, that's not our study this morning, you find all four of those nations are literally revealed in the sequence of the vision in history. You go from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians, Romans and Greeks come at the end, Greeks and Romans come at the end. And then the rock that crumbles it all, the person of Christ, who overthrows all human civilization. So the problem then that is faced when you start spiritualizing prophecy is, who gets to decide what the spiritual meaning is, and when do you decide that it's literal or spiritual? By the way, most of these, to my understanding, also take the dozens of prophecies about the coming of Messiah as literal fulfillments that Jesus is who he claimed to be. So you have a host of prophecies there that are taken literally. Simply, spiritualizing becomes very arbitrary. So it gives me an arbitrary approach to vast amounts of Scripture, and arbitrariness has a disease. It's called creep. And once you become comfortable spiritualizing one type of literature, the next thing you know, you're spiritualizing other things. And pretty soon you have dramatically different pictures of what the Bible is saying. In this is my personal conviction. The challenge is that people like me, like us as a church, if we affirm this motion, have to deal with, there are elements of these prophecies that we can't nail down in every detail. We don't know for sure how they're going to be fulfilled. We don't know for sure when they're going to be fulfilled. What it does is it requires a degree of faith that when God has spoken, he's going to fulfill what he said. And so our discomfort, if you want to call it that, is that we live with a certain tension that we would rather trust God to fulfill what he said than to feel that we must be able to explain everything down to the minutiae in order to embrace it. What do we look for? How do we deal with Israel? Our view of prophecy. And then finally, how do we look at our purpose and focus in life, and what is it that drives it or motivates it? The postmillennialists, as we have noted, are fundamentally about making the world a better place. If you've ever bumped into this, its most common expression currently is by far a minority position, but it's called dominion theology. What dominion theology declares is that Christians should take over, that is, they should insert themselves, find ways to become in charge of the leadership of everything in society. And in that way, they then begin to impose Christianity upon the culture so that it moves into this place of peace in which Christ will return. So they believe this to be true for governments. The church, activity of the church is to Christianize the world. So this speaks to how do we as a church orient ourselves to ministry. Their focus and energy includes economics, politics, sociology, some of the social justice movements that we see and that many of us participate in, have roots in this idea that we are to bring about on earth the justice, absolute justice. Those of us who would be premillennial would say that's never going to happen. The justice of God is going to be finally established in this period of the end and in eternity, and we are going to continually fight with injustice. Scripture, by the way, tells us to submit, not to dominate, the earthly powers. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So you have a tension here of how do I submit to the institutions but take them over? Let me make this practical and dangerous. We're on the verge of a presidential election. The way that a premillennialist and a dominion theology embracer approach an election is different. If you think that the goal is to put dominion on the earth, it's going to direct you in one way, and your response to what happens in that election is going to probably be a lot of disappointment and anger and upsetment. Because in the world as it is, if you look at the array of candidates we have, you don't have a whole lot of hope of Christianizing with any of them. All right? Let's just suppose for a moment that one party nominates a fellow named Bernie to be their candidate. So Bernie has a worldview. You got to give him credit. He's one of very few politicians who actually tells you what he believes and what he's going to do. I'm not here to try to be political. I want to be biblical. What I'm saying is, let's suppose that Bernie is elected. The world is going to change, and the United States will be a fundamentally different country. Okay? When Constantine merged the church and the state, he said he was going to transform the world in one generation. God allowed that. As a Bible believer, I say if Bernie is elected, or whoever the candidate is, I'm just picking on him, I am called to submit myself for the Lord's sake to the government of my country. And my trust is not in the person that's the president or the council member or the cabinet or the whoever. My confidence is that God is moving this world according to the beat of His drum, and He has just shown us historically through Scripture, He's not opposed to raising up somebody that the people don't want or who does things that many people would not like to further His program. I mean, just go back and read about Nebuchadnezzar. You did not want him for a son-in-law. But Scripture explicitly says, I raised him up for my purpose. There is a side of me that says, I almost hope it happens. I hope something radical happens to this point. The world has to get more upheaved than it is right now, as I see it, for all of these things to be fulfilled for the rapture of the church and the return of Christ. At some point in history, stuff's going to change. Okay, so how do we respond then to what is going around us politically? I think we are called to be engaged. We exercise our concerns for people with a biblical mindset. We do what we can, but our confidence is not in them. I went through this with people when I was up in Salem who felt that their calling of the Lord was to revolutionize the legislatures of Oregon. Well, go read what Oregon's doing and you'll see how successful they were. All right? But when their candidate was defeated, they were just despondent because they were looking for this. Their confidence was in these human beings. Okay? What I believe God is telling us in the Scripture, whatever our view and however you fold that into the millennial kingdom as you understand it, is we are to be reliant on Him. And He will raise these things up and He will take them down. The amillennialists generally understand that the focus of God's plan on the earth is salvation. So they are motivated by the salvation of people. And in part, a premillennialist and a postmillennialist will agree with that, but it is not the driving force. How is a premillennialist different? A premillennialist sees that God's primary plan on the earth is His glory. So His glory drives our evangelism. A premillennialist wants to see people saved. We believe in that, but it's not just so that person is saved. It's because God says, "My glory is magnified when I see people saved." Therefore, it is the glory of God and the worship of God that drives my life, not just the salvation of people. In other words, it's theocentric, it's God-centered, not focused on what's happening in the lives of people around us. In John chapter 4, there is one thing in all of His teaching that Jesus said the Father seeks after. You remember this from the encounter with the woman at the well. This is what the Father seeks: those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. I believe you can make a strong case from Scripture that our ultimate passion and purpose in life is to glorify God. We say that on the front of your bulletin. You read it every week. Our mission is the glory of God. That comes first. And we do it by making disciples and by maturing disciples, building them up into the fullness of Christ and encouraging them to use their gifts. We mobilize them. We multiply the impact of that. But it all comes back to this foundation that my life is about the glory of God. Now, the distinctions here are not vast between the premillennialists and the amillennialists. But when you get down to what really moves you when you're not sure where you're going, what is the passion that fills your life? It has an effect. My own observation is that a lot of believers don't even have this real clear in their own heads, so they're not even totally sure what's driving them. And that's why taking some minutes to discuss a topic like this can help, if nothing else, to orient ourselves to where we are to be in this world and how we are to live. And together, to anticipate and look forward to the return of Christ. Thank you. Okay, I'm in a dilemma. I really want to read Revelation chapter 5. Will you guys give me 5 extra minutes? Okay. It is a passage like this that motivates me to say the prophecies of John are literal. They have figures in them. I cannot imagine Revelation chapter 5 apart from seeing a real picture of this happening. And you will see several of the themes that we've talked about. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back it was sealed with 7 seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly," this is John, "because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals.' And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now, sometimes, by the way, figures are immediately interpreted, so we know what they are. "And he went and he looked at the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, Christ, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. It makes me want to shout hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. To you belong all the glory and all the honor and all the power and all the praise. And to fall down on my knees and worship. And that's why, by the way, all of us, whatever our views on this kingdom, gather regularly at the Lord's table. Now, interestingly enough, there's some different ideas about what happens there, but not into that today. We gather there because Jesus commanded it. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of what? In remembrance of His sacrificial death. In remembrance of His suffering on our behalf. In remembrance of His looking forward resurrection, though the table itself, we only see it when He says, "I won't eat this with you again until I come in my kingdom." So we're looking forward, but we're looking back to what put us into relationship with God. So I hope as we share the elements this morning that represent Christ's broken body and His shed blood, that somehow the Spirit of God will inspire within each one of us individually our own thoughts of gratitude and worship and praise. Because no matter what we want to talk about some of these other topics, they have a place. But the supreme place belongs to Jesus. And before we walk out the door, I think it's a great thing that we gather there and say, and together we worship Him and we remember His grace and His mercy.